have a time later of giving our offerings to the Lord and observing the Lord's table even before that. But I want you to join me in John chapter 1 this morning, John chapter 1, in our journey through the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are at verses 30 through 34, John 1, 30 through 34. My study of this passage reminded me of a favorite of the old hymns, at least a favorite to many. It's the one written by Augustus Toplady, entitled Rock of Ages. And one of the lines of this hymn goes well with our passage in the Gospel of John today. It's the last two lines of the first stanza. The first stanza starts with those familiar words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And then it mentions the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, but it ends with these two lines. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. The double cure. If you think about it, the idea of a double cure captures even the totality of our Christian lives. The double cure includes, first of all, our salvation, the initial cleansing from sin when we come to faith in Christ and He saves us from God's wrath and God's judgment. That's an important cure, of course. But there is the second aspect of the double cure. The double cure that we find in Christ brings sanctification. That's the new life we have in Christ due to the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and makes us alive and then lives within us. The Holy Spirit then empowers us all of our lives in our ongoing walk with the Lord to put off sin in our lives so that we can live pure lives, as that song says. Well, how does this fit with the Gospel of John? It summarizes, really, what we studied last week and what we find in our passage today. So let me remind you, first of all, of what we studied last time. We began our look at what I called day two out of a week, 7 days total, that will climax on that last day with Jesus performing His first sign or His first miracle, the changing of water into wine at a wedding. On this day two of the seven, we have already found John the Baptist characteristically preaching a message of repentance from sin. And he preached that message to the Jews so that people's hearts would be prepared to receive the Messiah, the long-awaited one that they were waiting for. And then John would baptize those who did repent. But John looked up on this one day, and he saw Jesus, the Messiah, coming toward him. And that prompted John to say about Jesus what we studied last week in verse 29, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In our study last week, we pointed out that this title, Lamb of God, confirms that Jesus came on a particular kind of mission. He did not come on a political mission, I reminded you of that, or a military mission, or a mission of social justice. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb who came to save sinners from their sin. And He accomplished that by the perfect life that He lived, by the death He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and then by rising from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. As the commentator Gordon Keddy puts it, Jesus is the sinless sin bearer who came to suffer the just wrath of a holy God that was due to the sinners. Jesus places Himself between God's justice and the condemned people He means to save. He paid the penalty and expiated God's just anger. So the gospel message is, all who trust in Jesus and in His atoning work are totally forgiven of all their sin, and therefore they are saved from God's holy wrath. And someday, even the sinful curse that is on this world will be removed And even that's all because of the life and death and resurrection of the perfect Lamb of God. But this aspect of God's work in our hearts, the forgiveness of our sins, the initial cure, is not all we receive from Jesus. As that song said, His cure is a double cure. We are not only saved from the penalty of our sin, we are not only spared God's wrath, we are also saved from the ongoing power of sin. God, by the work of His Holy Spirit, who lives within those He saves, the Holy Spirit continues to work in us to purify us, to empower us to live lives that glorify God. That's God's agent in this work of grace, this ongoing work of grace, the Holy Spirit, a member of the Godhead, the divine Holy Spirit, the one who lives within us. He is the one who brings the understanding of Scripture to our hearts. And He is certainly the one who brings the conviction of sin that we need so that we repent and put sin out of our lives. In fact, Jesus Himself, later on in this fourth gospel, is the one who foretells that He will send the Holy Spirit to do that very thing, to instruct us and convict of sin. I'm going to jump ahead and read you a few comments from John 14 and John 16. It'll be 8 or 9 years before we actually get there, so I'll read it now. John 14, 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, verse 17. That is, the Spirit of truth. Jump down to verse 26 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Then over in John 16, verse 8, similar words. And He, when He comes, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 13, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, I'm belaboring this second part of the double cure because we do find an early reference to it, in a sense, in our passage today. Here we find John the Baptist testifying to an important aspect of Jesus' mission, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. John 1, verses 30 through 34. This is He, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. I did not recognize Him. But He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, there is more than one important thing in this passage we could discuss, but at the very least, it surfaces a contrast that is also found in other passages of Scripture. And that contrast is one that is between what is merely external symbols, even spiritual symbols, and what is internal, the spiritual substance, if you will, of a symbol. The substance that is represented in external symbols. Now, this contrast is captured in the two types of baptism that are mentioned in our passage. So let's make some observations about these two contrasting entities. We'll talk first about, number one, external spiritual symbolism. External spiritual symbolism. This concept is surfaced by the mention again in chapter 1 of John's water baptism. Now, I'll remind you what I've already taught on this. John's water baptism was very particular. It was a baptism of Jews who were repenting of their sins so that their hearts were prepared to receive the Messiah, the one promised that they were waiting for. And therefore, it's not exactly the same as what we might call believer's baptism or what some call Christian baptism. Still, there is one way in which the two baptisms are the same. They are both outward, symbolic actions of an inner spiritual work. Now, John's baptism was a symbol of the inner heart repentance expressed by those Jews who heard John's message, took it to heart, humbled themselves, and repented of their sin. And Christian baptism, found in the rest of the New Testament, and what we still practice today in our church, we'll see one this Wednesday evening, is also a symbol. A symbol of the inner heart change that has occurred in someone who has come to Christ already for the forgiveness of their sin. So my point is that even though John's baptism and Christian baptism serve two different purposes in one sense, they are alike in that they are both outward, they are both symbolic. So with all that in mind in the stage set, let's see John's reference to this symbolic baptisms that he was conducting. Verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now these words will be familiar to us because they are a repetition of what we've already seen in chapter 1. We saw it first in verse 15, and then John repeated some similar thoughts in verse 27 and in verse 30. These words are John affirming the reality that he understood he was in a subordinate role to Jesus. Jesus is of a higher rank because Jesus is the one who existed in eternity past. Now, John may have not understood, John the Baptist understood the depth of what he was saying there, that he existed before me. But the chapter as a whole has fleshed that out, that Jesus is a member of the eternal Godhead. He has existed from all time in eternity past. But though there is some repetition of thought here, I do want you to know there is one significant change that is made now in what's said. The Baptist says here, a man who comes after me. That's the Greek term aner, A-N-E-R. I point that out because it's different than the more common term anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology. We hear that word sometimes, anthropos. This term is a word that emphasizes maleness. It would be the word used in Scripture to emphasize the leadership role that the man has in marriage, for example. So John intentionally uses it here to emphasize even more the human nature of our Lord. And he really brings both the human and the divine nature together here in one sentence. He is a man. And yet he's the one who existed before me. He existed from all eternity. So a repetition of some thoughts with a little difference, but what is most interesting is John's next comment in verse 31. He says, I did not recognize him. I did not recognize him. Now that's puzzling to some. We know what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that John the Baptist literally did not know who this man was standing before him. After all, they were relatives. He knew Jesus from that perspective. However, the identity of Jesus being the Messiah was unknown to John. This realization happened when Jesus came to John to be baptized in the Jordan River. Up until that event, John did not know Jesus was the promised coming one. So here's what's happening here. God, in his own eternal mind, had already determined to use John's symbolic baptisms in the River of Jordan to do something unique in order to reveal who Jesus really was to John, and as we see here in the next statement, to all the Jews. Verse 31 again, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now, I should point out to you that John the Baptist was at first reluctant, actually, to baptize Jesus. I mean, he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah yet, but he still knew Jesus to be a godly man. He knew Jesus to be a pure man, a spiritually minded man. So Matthew 3, verse 14 records this for us. But John tried to prevent Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? In other words, John knew that he himself was more of a sinner than Jesus was. But Matthew 3 goes on in verse 15 to tell us Jesus' response. No, permit it at this time, is what he says to John. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. So John did it. John baptized Jesus in the river, just like he was baptizing these other people. But on this occasion, when he did, something happened that revealed Jesus' true identity to both John and to the nation of Israel as a whole. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. This phrase, I have seen, is written in a form that emphasizes that this is a permanent recollection I have. I will never forget what I saw. It's a settled conviction about what I experienced and what I'm telling you about now. Now, Matthew, again, provides the actual event. So let me go back one more time to Matthew 3. Here's the actual recording of the event, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew records that event. Mark and Luke also record this event. And in all three records of this event, all three writers present it as the Spirit descending in a form like a dove. In other words, the point is not that a literal dove was flying around above him and came down and lighted, as it were, on Jesus' shoulder. No, John saw something coming down from heaven that could be compared to the way a dove would fly downwards. All three records say, like a dove, or in the manner of a dove, or as a dove would fly downwards. And that is just the biblical way of describing the person of the Holy Spirit revealing himself in a visible and miraculous manner that day. Now, John had done several baptisms by that point, but no doubt, John had never seen anything happen like this at any of the other baptisms. So this identified Jesus unmistakably as the predicted Messiah. The fourth gospel does not record that event. The other three do. But this gospel, the fourth gospel, does go on to add this. And this gospel is the only one that mentions this part. And he remained upon him. He remained upon him. The Spirit descending on Jesus was a permanent anointing, an anointing unlike anything witnessed before in Judaism. And I say in Judaism because the Holy Spirit is mentioned, is active in the Old Testament. In all periods of history, any person who has ever come to believe the truth of how someone is justified and have a standing before God by faith alone, that is the result of the Holy Spirit's activity within them. But yet, in the Old Testament, the anointing or empowering ministry of the Spirit was different. In the Old Testament, it was more of a temporary action on designated leaders, maybe a judge or a king or a prophet. And it was for a special function. And this empowering remained only for the duration of their particular God-appointed work at that time, as opposed to a permanent empowering. Let me give you some examples. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, and this is said in relationship to the elders of Israel, the 70 elders, Numbers 11, 25, and when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. In Judges 3, verse 10, we have a statement made about Caleb's younger brother. Judges 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. In Judges 6, verse 34, there's a statement having to do with Gideon. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And it says the people were all then called together to follow him. One more, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, in relationship to David. 1 Samuel 16, 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord then came mightily upon David. Now that's how you would see this expressed in the Old Testament, these temporary times of empowerment. So back to our text. This is a very important point in the New Testament, that Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit was different than this. Now, don't misunderstand something about Jesus and about this event. He always possessed the Holy Spirit. Just think about his conception. Even from the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb, he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us. So the Spirit was always with him as he grew into adulthood. But the Old Testament had prophesied something about the Messiah. That the Messiah would be uniquely empowered by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. When the apostles were preaching in the early days of the church, they even preached about that. Acts 10, verse 38. They said this, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So this is what was fulfilled when John baptized Jesus. And from that moment on, John then began to proclaim who Jesus really was. Not only the Lamb of God, but also the long-awaited Messiah. So just a brief overview then of John's water baptism. It was a symbol. It was just an outward symbol, a symbol of repentance for the Jews who were understanding they did have sin in their hearts. They did need to repent of that, and that they did want to express that through that rite of baptism in the water. And as well, in God's own eternal mind, he knew that he would use that spiritual symbol to do something miraculous on a particular occasion, and that was to point out Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one who would deliver his people. So that's the baptism of John, a spiritual symbol, one that God chose to use for that other purpose as well. But it is in contrast to another entity that this passage also mentions. So we go on to number two, internal spiritual substance. Internal spiritual substance, by that I just mean that John performed one kind of baptism that was symbolic in nature, but Jesus performs a different kind of baptism. It's one that's related to substance. It's not a symbol. It's the actual spiritual essence of what happens in the heart. Verse 33, he repeats those words, "I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Now you see that expression, "he who sent me," in this gospel, this book, that is shorthand for God the Father. We've already seen this idea of God sending out John back in chapter 1, verse 6. In chapter 1, verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." So again, the Father is the one who sent this man on this mission. And the Father was the one who already knew this moment would take place at Jesus' baptism, that the Holy Spirit would anoint Jesus and that John would witness it. But the most important statement here now is what it says Jesus came to do. We know his mission. I'll say it again, it wasn't a military mission, it wasn't a political mission, it wasn't a mission of mercy and justice, even though he helped many people. It was a mission that was spiritual in nature, and now we see it described in even more unique and specific terms. Jesus, it says, came to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. Now, I read to you a moment ago Isaiah 11:2, that prophecy that the Old Testament did expect the Spirit would come and rest in a unique and mighty way on the Messiah. But the Old Testament predicted even more than that. It predicted that God would pour out His Spirit on all people in the last days. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, meaning a soft heart. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, the double cure. One more from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. So this statement about spirit baptism is what our passage is now talking about. And here's the point, that unlike John, who baptized with water only as an outward symbol, Jesus does something inward. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And as I said, this baptism isn't a symbol. It's the spiritual substance of what a symbol would represent. Or to say it another way, John administered the outward sign, water. Jesus affects the inward change, which is cleansing through the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Paul says it in Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It doesn't matter what kind of deed it is, a religious deed, a religious action. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is still true of what we call Christian baptism, what's been administered in the church since the time of the apostles. God is the one who transforms. But in water baptism, something that's outward, there's not an inward change in that. There's no regeneration of fallen human nature in that outward action. There's nothing that a mere minister can do by applying the water of baptism to someone. He can't affect this inner change. That is an error, though, that is taught by Roman Catholicism and a couple of other groups. No, our baptism is meant to be a symbol, a sign, but a sign of something inward, something that Jesus alone does. So the baptism here spoken of doesn't consist of dipping or sprinkling. So in that debate about baptism, take this baptism out of that debate. This is not that. This is not a baptism that any man can perform. But it's the important baptism, the baptism that only Christ does. It's essentially the work of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, implanting grace into the inward man. And that is what is necessary for salvation. The symbol of water baptism is not. It's important to be baptized through water baptism. It's an important ordinance given to the church. As I said, we'll have a baptism this Wednesday evening. Baptism by water, the symbol, should not be neglected. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance. The person who has not been baptized in the Spirit by Christ is not saved, even if they have been baptized in water. The point is that Jesus alone has the prerogative of giving the spiritual life. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit to all who believe on Him. Now, this happened in a very dramatic and visible and corporate way on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them what was about to happen. Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this indeed accomplished that. It accomplished then great change in people from that point on. I'll give you a good example of the transformation, and that was the Apostle Peter. Just think about Peter before Pentecost. Think about him at the Last Supper, Jesus speaking about what was going to happen to him and his impending arrest. We find Peter boasting, kind of welling up all this fleshly confidence and boasting about how faithful he was going to be no matter what happened, no matter the cost, Lord. Well, what happened? Well, as soon as Jesus was arrested and once Peter was pointed out to be one of Jesus' disciples, Scripture tells us that Peter wasn't faithful. He betrayed the Lord. But fast forward a little bit. Let's fast forward past the resurrection of Christ and Jesus interacting with Peter on the shore of that lake and restoring Peter. Remember that beautiful scene? Fast forward a little bit more, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit coming upon him at Pentecost now, this weak and very sinful man. You find now a man empowered to live for Christ, empowered to proclaim the gospel boldly in the very city in which he had denied Christ already, in the very city that had crucified Christ. Peter got up and preached to thousands. And we find God continuing to use Peter's preaching in the years to come. Peter fearlessly and faithfully living for Jesus. All this is the transforming power that the Holy Spirit brings to those who are the true followers of Christ. And that is the experience today. That was very unique then, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But from that point on, here's what 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says about believers. After the day of Pentecost, the gospel spread. People believed the gospel. They came to Christ. They received the same baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul writes, even to the church in Corinth that had a lot of problems in it, the ones who were truly saved, Paul says this about them, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You may remember in our study of the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 2, Paul is making the case that no one is justified by works. That's the point he was trying to make, that we come to justification by faith alone. So he picks out something to use as a point about salvation. What does he pick to say? This is the proof of salvation. This is the essence of salvation. Here's what he says in Galatians 3, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? And did that happen by works of the law or by hearing with faith? His point was twofold, that a true believer possesses the Spirit. And that comes about, that true salvation, by faith alone. So again, Jesus came not merely to take away our guilt, but he came to deliver us even beyond that. He came to give new life by his Spirit. He came to deliver us from the power of sin in our present lives. So like Peter, when you believe and are born again, obviously that doesn't mean a life of perfection. We still sin. Peter, even after Pentecost, he still was a sinner. We know the reality and the truth of what the same author of this gospel writes in his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 8. It says there, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yes, we do still battle the flesh that stays with us, our unredeemed humanness. But the power of sin is broken over us. Because the Holy Spirit lives in true believers, they no longer remain slaves to sin. And that's different. Let me read a couple of the verses that Paul writes about this reality of the inward change that true believers experience because of the Holy Spirit living within them. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18. Paul writes, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and here's the key point here, are being transformed into the same image, that's an ongoing work, being transformed ongoing into the same image from glory to glory. You get that sense of progressive sanctification, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So working backwards in that statement, what accomplishes this ongoing, continued work to continue to help us realize the truth that we are freed from the power of sin and empowering us to live holy lives that please the Lord and glorify Him? It's the work of the Spirit transforming us into the image of Christ from one level of glory to another as we walk with the Lord. Back to Galatians again, Galatians 5, verses 16 and following. We have that section that we looked at when we studied that book about the fruit of the Spirit. It gives you a picture of what the Christian life is to look like as the Spirit works in us and through us, Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit, all those graces that represent what Christ looks like. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of salvation. Everything is an inward work. It's an inward spiritual work. It's not accomplished by anything external. It's a miraculous work of God by Spirit. Well, in our last verse, verse 34, John the Baptist concludes his witness here on this day. He says in verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Just a comment about those verbs, have seen and have testified. They're in a tense, it's actually present tense, to give us this idea of the Baptist in an ongoing ministry because of what's impacted his life, what he saw, what he experienced. The Spirit descending on Jesus, the sight of that resulted in this ongoing significance. So I have been testifying about what I saw. I know what I saw. From that day of his baptism, I have been fully convinced this is the promised one. This is the Messiah. In fact, it so empowered him to be able to point to Jesus that with clarity and conviction, he declared who he was using a different label. Not just the Son of Mary, but the eternal Son of God. We're going to find this title, references to the Son of God, many times in this fourth gospel. It's going to be stated sometimes explicitly, sometimes just implicitly, that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm sure I'll say it again, but it is a title that emphasizes the Lord's divinity. And it's a title that emphasizes his eternal existence as a member of the Godhead. And as we've noticed several times in the last few studies, that later on, toward the end of this book, the author states his purpose in writing the book. Let me read it to you again, Acts 20, 31, because it ties into this statement by John the Baptist. John 20, verse 31. The author says this, "But all this has been written," he says, "so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ," that's the Greek term for Messiah, "the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name." So let's summarize John's point on day two here. It's clear. People must recognize Jesus for who he really is. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. We've learned that. The ultimate sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the promised one, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. We must believe that. And he is the eternal Son of God. And as this eternal Son of God and Messiah and Lamb, Jesus does far more than just provide some sort of outward symbol through which people can express what their belief is. He actually brings about the inward change, the inward heart change, by baptizing sinners in the Holy Spirit. So let's think about that hymn again. "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin the double cure, saved from wrath." That's the initial aspect of our salvation, the penalty of sin. "Save from wrath and make me pure." That's the promise held out in the gospel message. This is what Jesus does. And he's the only one who can affect this. He's the only one that can bring about a salvation from God's wrath. He's the only one that can give a person a new reason for living and a new power for living a life to the glory of God. Jesus is the double cure, the Lamb of God who takes away the guilt of our sin. He's the double cure who, through his baptism in the Holy Spirit, frees us from the power of sin. That's the good news of the gospel, and there is only one proper response to that message about Jesus. And it is to place our faith and trust in him alone for the forgiveness of our sin and the salvation from God's judgment. The question is, have you done that? It doesn't really matter about what outward symbols you've participated in. It doesn't really matter about your religious deeds. It doesn't matter how you can compare yourself to someone else and maybe think of yourself as being better than someone else. It doesn't matter whether you're seeking in your own power to turn over a new leaf and try to live a different kind of life. The question is, have you done this? Have you in humility come to say, yes, I believe this message about Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that it is trust and faith in him alone that can save me from my sin, because I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. That's the important question. It's pride to not admit your sin. It's pride to not admit your need for forgiveness. So the message of Scripture is humble yourself and do not deny your sin. Get rid of it the only way you can get rid of it, and that's by having Jesus Christ take it away. And then you will know the joy that the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in your life will bring. Let's pray together. Father, we once again stand before a passage that makes it clear who Christ is and what the gospel message is. We thank you for the reality that he is the Lamb who gave his life on the cross to pay for the debt of the sins of his people. That he is the one who, because of his perfect life and death and his resurrection from the dead, will even remove the curse of sin that's on this world. That because of him, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no more sin someday for those who have come to faith and trust in him. We thank you that he was true to his mission, this spiritual mission. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, renewing spiritually dead sinners and making them spiritually alive, and then empowering them to live lives that have meaning, that have true joy, and that bring glory to the Lord, that are like Christ in some way. Lord, I pray now as we observe the Lord's table, this outward symbol that you've given to us to represent what Christ did on the cross. Lord, we recognize that the outward action is once again just a symbol. But if we've experienced this work of the Spirit in our hearts, it means a lot to us to remember what Christ has done for us. And so we do it that way, remembering it was our own sin that prompted the gospel message being preached. Christ coming to earth and living a perfect life as the Lamb of God and giving his life on the cross to die for sin and rising from the dead. It was our sin that necessitated all of that. So we do this with a sense of gratitude in our hearts, even with a sense of joy and celebration, but yet sobriety, recognizing that it's the answer for sin and that that's our problem. So Lord, I pray that all of that will be something that we understand and ponder and meditate upon as we observe this table and these elements today. I do pray for anyone here who can't really observe this table because these elements don't represent, even in a symbolic form, what they have experienced in their hearts. I pray you will do the work that only you can do. You will affect the heart change and save them from their sin. Bring them to saving faith, even in this service. In our Savior's name, amen.